Our other New Testament reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Philippians that we have been going through this entire summer. You can find today's reading on page 1070 of the Church Bibles. The reading today is chapter 3, verse 17, through chapter 4, verse 1. Let us listen for the word of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. For many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. I have often told you of them, and now I tell you even with tears. Their end is destruction. Their God is the belly. And their glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of His glory, by the power that also enables Him to make all things subject to Himself. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If we are true red-blooded Americans, the start of this passage today can get under our skin quickly. Imitate me. Kind of sounds a bit arrogant, doesn't it? Who does Paul think he is? Imitate me. I'll decide what I'm going to do. I can figure out what's best for me. I'm an independent thinker. And on Independence Day, no less. It's downright un-American. And yet, for all of our perceived independence, aren't many of us quite concerned about keeping up with current trends? Don't we try to update our wardrobes and our haircuts so that we can imitate the latest styles? Or maybe it's trends in thinking that we want to imitate, and so we make sure never to miss the latest pronouncements of the cultural icon of our choice, whether that be an episode of Oprah, a daily edition of the New York Times, or the latest issue of Entertainment Weekly. At the least, most of us want to imitate our neighbors when we see them drive up in their new car or pull the big TV from Best Buy out of their truck. So for all of our talk of independence, we do imitate. After all, how is it that we learn to do most things? How is it that we learn to do new things? Most often, we imitate someone else. We might bristle at being told to imitate someone in determining how to live our lives, but we pay good money to try to imitate a golf coach's swing or a music teacher's piano playing. This happens at all ages. Very young children imitate their parents and their older siblings in learning to walk and talk and eat. It's why you can so easily see in children some of the unique gestures and mannerisms that their older relatives have. Young athletes look up in this way to sports stars. When I was younger, I would see basketball players on the playground sticking their tongue out, like Michael Jordan. And when I played hockey, many people would tuck the back right corner of their jersey into their pants, like Wayne Gretzky always did. Watch kids play baseball now, and you'll see them adjusting their batting gloves after every pitch, just like the big leaguers do it. We might think that it goes against our independent nature, but if we honestly examine ourselves, we admit that imitation is really valuable. It's how we learn new things. It's how we build the habits that come to define our personalities. So maybe it's not such a stretch when we read of Paul asking us to imitate him. Because the key question isn't really whether I'll imitate someone or not. It's whom will I decide to imitate? For the Christians in Philippi, Paul nominates Paul. But of course, in doing so, Paul is really pointing us to the Savior. That's what he's been doing during this whole letter that we've been going through. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Look first at the humility and concern for others that Jesus embodied in his work on the cross, instead of thirsting after earthly power or brute force or keen intellect. Look at the love of Jesus and those who follow him, like Timothy and Epaphroditus and Paul himself, and their examples of putting their salvation into practice. And then imitate them. This is common throughout Christian history. In the early centuries, catechumens, those who were learning the faith, would spend a few years learning to be disciples before being baptized and being fully received into the Christian community. In medieval times, in monasteries, older monks would teach novices how to live in a monastic community before they were full members of that community. In our day, young confirmands and even adult converts are often paired with mentors who have lived the Christian faith for a period of time. In their mentor, they have a person with whom they become close, who serves as an example of what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to be a disciple of Christ. So maybe we don't resist Paul's exhortation here to imitate those who live according to his example, to imitate him, imitate Jesus himself. It's as if he is saying, be co-imitators with me of Jesus Christ. Paul then sets up a contrast. You can imitate me and what I do, which is to try to imitate Christ, or you can live as an enemy of the cross of Christ. Who are the enemies of the cross? We get a fourfold description. Their end is destruction. Their God is the belly. Their glory is in their shame, and their minds are set on earthly things. It can be easy to pick out other people who fall into that category, can't it? Just pick up a copy of People magazine or the National Enquirer. And these days, it's not just movie stars. We can find similar folks in the Wall Street Journal or the Washington Post. It hits closer to home, though, when we realize that we are not so far off from those categories either. We may be a little different than some of those that we read about and their excesses in the media, the celebrities, the business people, government officials and politicians, those for whom this description is easily recognizable. But if we are different at all, it's a difference in degree, not a difference in kind. We too are tempted every day to make self-defeating, harmful choices that will end in our destruction. We are tempted every day to bow to the gods of consumption. And we're tempted to self-promotion and looking out for number one. And we're tempted to set our minds on earthly things, our stuff, our savings, our retirement, our physical health. We are tempted every day to walk in this way, and we too at times live as enemies of the cross. It's a stinging indictment. Surely none of us want to live as enemies of the cross, but subordinating our self-interest to the interests of others, letting the same mind be in us that was in Christ Jesus, living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, following the way of the cross is a difficult path. It's something that we try every day, and yet we find ourselves here every Lord's Day morning with fresh sins to confess and to be forgiven by God's loving grace. Then we get to the other half of Paul's contrast. But we are citizens of heaven. It is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humiliation that it may be conformed to the body of his glory by the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself. This image of citizen is very powerful. And we often think of heaven as some far-off future place in time, a place where we're going. But that's not really what Paul is getting at here. For Paul here, heaven is not a destination for the Philippians as much as it is a source. They are citizens of another place, strangers in a strange land, and thus they live a certain way that is different from those around them. And as Christians, we too live as strangers in a strange land. In this way, we're ambassadors for the kingdom of God, and our values and our lifestyle draws from that source more than it does the world around us. Remember the background of the people to whom Paul is writing here, the Philippians. They live in Philippi, which is a Roman colony. This wasn't just any city in Greece, but was settled by Romans, where the elite were Roman and not Greek. Most of them were former soldiers, and they lived there, living out their Roman culture and trying to spread it to parts of Greece. In describing those in the Philippian church as citizens, Paul taps into a concept that is very much present in their day-to-day lives in Philippi. They would recognize how the Roman citizens among them import their Roman values and live in a way that's different from the Greeks in whose land they reside. And Paul is basically telling these Christians, don't worry if it makes you a little different than those around you. That's to be expected. Don't worry, because something greater than you is afoot. The one who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. This is no admonition for them to try harder to pull themselves up by their bootstraps. This is more along the lines of, you were made for something better than to oppose the cross. You were made for something better than destruction or mere consumption. You were made for the glory of God and not for shame. You were made not to be an enemy of the cross, but you were made a citizen of heaven. And be sure to notice the active agent here. For our part, things are very passive. We are expecting a Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's so that we may be conformed. It is the Savior, Jesus, who will transform the body of our humiliation. It's the Savior who will transform us to the body of his glory. We live in this way, imitating Paul, imitating Christ, because we're enabled in this by the Holy Spirit. We're empowered by the power that enables Christ to make all things subject to himself. We are citizens of heaven. In our baptism, we're adopted into the covenant family of the church, and we're united with Christ. It doesn't magically make us better people, but seals our access to the grace and forgiveness of God. It opens us up to the power of God working in us through the power of the cross. It opens us up to a life of bringing healing and reconciliation to others through humility and self-giving rather than through earthly power. We are citizens of heaven, told to stand firm in the Lord. Because it is Independence Day here in America, the 4th of July, it's also worth reflecting on what this passage means to us when it comes to our American citizenship. Christian churches run the gamut in their marking of this civil holiday. Some may not mention it at all. Some focus worship through patriotic and national lenses. One nearby in Hudsonville has been advertising God and Country Day and plans to have several speakers, including political representatives and candidates. Does our reading this morning in the letter to the Philippians offer any insight? If we take Paul's proclamation that our citizenship is in heaven, what does that mean to us as Americans? We like to talk about our American way of life, but we need to ask, how does that relate to the Christian way of life? Are they compatible? If not, how are they different? Well, entire volumes have been written on this topic, and it's an important aspect of Christian discipleship. How are we to live in all areas of our life in light of God's saving grace in Christ? But today especially, we might ask, what does it mean for us in worship? Richard Mao, a theologian and the president of Fuller Seminary, says, I think rightly, that there is a legitimate place for patriotic sentiments in the Christian life. We are given a national setting in which to live, and God doesn't expect us to shed that at the door, to become generic international or non-national Christians when we gather here. But the real question, as it is for anything when it comes to worship, is, how do we properly glorify the one triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Creator, in our worship? How do we avoid making that Creator's creation the object of our worship? How do we avoid idolatry and maintain the primacy of God? You'll notice that we're not singing any patriotic hymns this morning. I'm not entirely sure what the tradition has been here at Parkwood. I don't dislike these hymns, but I'm not sure about their place in specifically Christian worship. I considered some of them, but they did not ring true to me in a service of Christian worship. I didn't think that I could sing and worship a line equating with America the heavenly images of alabaster cities gleaming, undimmed by human tears, when I look around and I see human tears. But maybe that's not the best approach. Perhaps there is room for some of these hymns. Perhaps we can sing them in gratitude for the gifts that God has given us. I'd like to hear from you. What do you think is the proper role for honoring our national citizenship in worship when we profess to serve a God of all nations, a God who tells us that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, a God who tells us that our citizenship is in heaven? Are we to sing such songs when we could so easily slip into thinking about our nation as the promised land? Think about it. Reflect on it. Pray about it. I'd like to know your thoughts. Most of us here are Americans, and this is a day in which we give thanks for our nation and its history, for the freedoms that it affords us, and for those who have served in public life, in the military, in the government, and public life in general. We indeed have a great deal for which to be thankful. I've learned firsthand, traveling in many places around the world, that our nationality, our citizenship, is something for which to be grateful. But we must never mistake it for our primary identity, our first identity. We are Christians first and Americans second. Our citizenship is in heaven. So this weekend, let us go to the parades. Let us watch the fireworks. Let us celebrate this great land in which we live. Let us do it in a joyful spirit, hoping even that such celebrations might in some way help unite a fractured country. But let us do so with the realization that our final hope is not in our government, in our nation, in our president. Our final hope is not in a political party or ideology, but rather in Jesus Christ, whom we await. Our final hope is in the God who took on flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, full of grace and truth. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.